On my way here Friday, I stopped in New Jersey, as it is said in some parts of the world, namely Brooklyn, to get some gas. And when the gentleman gave me the receipt, I felt in my heart to reach into my pocket and offer him a gospel booklet. He said, "What's that?" "Oh, no thanks. I'm good." And I felt kind of rejected as I walked away, and I began to think maybe I didn't offer it in a friendly enough manner, or maybe I should have said something more, or maybe I should have said something less, or because I said, "Oh, that's okay," which really wasn't. But at any rate, we wonder about what is our role in sharing the gospel and in fulfilling the Great Commission. And our tendency is to leave to God what he has given to us to do and to take to ourselves what he retains for himself to do. And that brings confusion and it brings discouragement. Matthew 28 has been read several times this weekend. The Great Commission, I call it the concise or mini version of the Great Commission. And I'd like us to look this morning at the expanded version on how to carry out the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 10, including a few of the last verses of chapter 9. Years ago, when I was at Bible Institute, the guest speaker was speaking about missions. It was a missions weekend. And I had a nagging, niggling question in the back of my mind whether Matthew 10 might perhaps say something to us about how to fulfill the Great Commission and how to be involved in missions. I got up my courage because he's a famous person, and I went up to ask him that question. He says, "No, that really doesn't have anything to do with missions today. It was for back then, back there, and that's finished." However, there was this gnawing question in my mind. Maybe it did have something to say for us today. And in Nicaragua, in my youthful idealism, I said, "Let's try." And on four different occasions with men who were in training, we went out on preaching tours to share the gospel, and we ended up at our destinations totally flat broke in places where we knew no one. Those experiences have impacted me in ways that I have never been able to forget. And out of this expanded version of the Great Commission, I would like to draw principles for how we can fulfill our part in the Great Commission today. On the back table, the D&I table, there's a worksheet that you can pick up that has two columns, our role and God's role, and a list of Bible passages from the Gospels and Acts and the Epistles. And I encourage you to pick it up and do a Bible study on your own. It's very enlightening, and it will help to clear up some of our confusion that we have about what is my role and what is God's role. Beginning now in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast out all kinds of to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother; James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother; Philip and Bartholomew; Thomas and Matthew the tax collector; James the son of Alphaeus and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus; Simon the Canaanite; and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And the first thing I noticed about our role, drawing from the ministry of Christ, is Jesus demonstrated ministry while his disciples watched. And then he told them, pray. He recruited people to pray. He commanded people to pray, because what you pray for, you get. And what you pray for gets you. And so after he commanded them to pray, he says to his disciples, "Look, I'm giving you authority to work. He gave them power over unclean spirits, and we've been given that power in the name of Jesus today. I'm giving you authority to pray for sick people. And then, secondly, or thirdly, he mobilized them and organized them two by two. And so we, ourselves in our own communities, we're involved in ministry. We allow the younger ones and the newer ones to watch. We include them to come along with us. We encourage them to pray, and then we pair up people and authorize them to go out in ministry, a variety of kinds of ministry. I continue reading now in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Just a pause here. Later in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he lifted that restriction and said, "Go into all of the people groups in all of the world throughout all of time." But I continue reading, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food." Notice Jesus then clarifies for them their focus group and the area in which they were going to work. You can't go to everybody, and you can't go everywhere. Here is the people I want you to focus on. Here's the area in which I want you to work. He then next clarified the message. Here's what I want you to say. I want you to go and tell people, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near." In another place he said, "It is among you. It is within you." He began his ministry by saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near." He called people to repentance. So he clarified the message of these who were going out. He said, "Here is a simple message. It is a clear message. It is a message of invitation. It is a message you can easily repeat. It is reproducible. It is urgent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a message that you can encourage others to share." And then in the Gospels, and I mean in the Acts and the Epistles, we see how they did it. They summarized it as repent, believe, surrender, because that's what you do to a king. You say, "Yes, sir. Yes, your honor." So he clarified the message. In verse 8, he clarified their assignment. Heal the sick. When you bump into sick people, pray for them. When you bump into demonized people, pray for them and cast out the demons. And I'll let you listen to him what you should do if you bump into dead people. At any rate, clarify the assignment. Make it clear what they should do. In verse 8, he tells them how to finance their ministry. He said, "You have freely received, so don't charge. Give your ministry away. Give yourself away free of charge. Travel light. Don't take much with you. Trust God to provide." Later on in the New Testament, we learn, work to earn a living when you need to. And if you don't need to, preach full time. And if you don't have money, work. Whatever it takes. But travel light. Live a simple life. In verses 11 to 15, he says, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So he tells them who to look for. Look for a person of peace, a person that's friendly, a person who's receptive. He tells them what to do, When you're rejected, don't beat on the person. Move on. You don't have to hang around. I remember one time a gentleman in Nicaragua, I had been visiting his son. And one day that father was very disrespectful and ridiculed the gospel. And I remember at that moment, the Spirit brought this passage to my mind, and I looked him in the eye, and I said to him, "Sir, since you don't want the gospel, I'll not be back again. Adios." And that was it. He was rejecting the gospel. Furthermore, he says what to do when they reject you. You keep on moving. Don't stop. Don't allow discouragement to stop you. In a parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, which I'll not read, but it was a second preaching tour, but this time by 70 people, he tells them how to arrange for their housing and their food arrangements. He said, when you meet someone and they give you hospitality, don't move around. You stay with them. And I never could figure out what that meant until we were on one of those preaching trips. The place where my partner and I were staying, this lady had a flattened out 55-gallon drum, and she said, you can lay down on that so you don't have to sleep in the dust. And I turned like a hot dog all night, while some of our other colleagues had a very nice bed. And I was tempted when someone invited me to stay somewhere else to move on so that I wouldn't have to turn like the hot dog. And then I remembered this passage, stay, don't move on. Eat what is set before you. Fathers and mothers, a great verse to teach your children in preparation for missionary service. When the peas or the spinach is there, you tell them, repeat with me, please. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Our daughter hates peas. She didn't like that verse either. And then he says, allow the locals to contribute to the ministry. And when they offer you something to eat or a way to help, allow them to help. Allow them to participate. Look for a person of peace. Continue with me in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils and scourge you or whip you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now a brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he will be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In this section, Jesus prepares the church planters, the witnesses, for difficulty and for danger. He is calling us to a dangerous task, to a difficult job. It's not easy. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a vacation. It's hard. It's difficult, and it's dangerous. He says, be wise. He says, be harmless. He said, beware. Don't believe everything people tell you. Beware. But he says, don't worry. Don't worry. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Don't figure out everything ahead of time that you're going to say. Because at the moment, you walk right straight toward the destiny. And at the moment that you're there, the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. Don't worry. Depend on him. And then when he gives you something to say, speak up. Speak up, because it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So he prepared them for danger. in verses 21 to 23, he warned them. He says, I'm warning you, expect rejection. Expect hatred. Don't be surprised by persecution. And don't be taken by surprise when it bubbles up from within the extended family. The battle lines run right down through the families, he says. It's not just out there. It's right from within. Don't be surprised by it. Don't give up because of it. In verses 22 and 23, he encourages them, endure. I want you to endure. He who endures to the end will be saved. Not the one who begins, but the one who ends. He says, when you are persecuted in the city, it's not shameful to cut and run. There's a time to run. That's why God gave you two legs. When it's time to run, run. As fast as you can. And do it for him. But don't run until he tells you to. But when you need to, don't beat up on yourself afterwards. There's a time to run. It's okay to move on. And then in verses 24 and 25, he says, be like Jesus. Aim to be like Jesus as much as you can. We want to be like him, but not like this. This passage of being like Jesus is right in the context of difficulty and persecution and perhaps even death for the evangelistic mandate. Aim to be like Jesus, he says. It's not your goal to be more than Jesus. Aim to be like him. Aim to be like him. And then he says, don't take negative language personally. If they call you Beelzebub, or in other words, Lord of the Flies, or in other words, Lord of the Manure Pile, because that's where flies congregate and breed, don't take it personally. They called him nasty names too. It's not about you. It's about him. And if they treated him this way, why would we expect to get off easier than he did? Aim to be like Jesus. Continuing now to read in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot fear the soul, kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin worth less than a penny? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In this section, Jesus is teaching them how to handle fear. Jesus acknowledges that we feel fear in witnessing situations, in church planting, in missionary settings. Fear is a strong factor for us. Try to imagine how much we might do for the Lord if we were absolutely fearless. Four times here he says, don't fear, but rather fear. Fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Don't fear, don't be afraid of people. They're just people after all. In verse 27 he says, speak up. Tell what the Lord's been sharing with you in your time alone with him as he whispers in your ear. Go out and share. Speak up because we're speaking for him. He references the sparrows and reminds us that we are to trust the Father's power and his knowledge even to the number of our hair, of our head, and to a little sparrow that falls on the ground outside my house. On the corner there, on the sidewalk, there's a tiny little bird that fell out of the nest, flattened and very dead. But very much, God was aware of that little newly hatched bird. Do you think he'll not notice us and care for us and watch for us? Of course he will. Let us trust his care as we work at planting churches and sharing the gospel. In 32 and 33, he says, speak openly of Christ. Acknowledge him openly. Fly your flag. Get Jesus' name into the conversations whenever you can. And be very careful not to deny him, because if we deny him before men, he will also deny us before our Father who is in heaven. Back in 2013, I was visiting a friend in Montreal who used to come to our church. He lived right on the outskirts of the homosexual community there in Montreal. He didn't have room for us to stay in his little postage stamp apartment, and so he took us to a guest house of a liberal Anabaptist group. And at the front desk, the receptionist was a French-speaking Canadian in his 40s. My friend told this receptionist, this is my pastor friend from New York City. And so as the man took me up a winding stairs to my room, he went up ahead of me and he looked down the stairs at me and said, Pastor, so what do you think about homosexual marriage? And I thought to myself, you know what? This is not a good place and time to talk about that subject. Lord, what do I say? And I looked up at him. I said, you know, it's not that important what I think, but what God thinks. When you're ready for a Bible study on the topic, just let me know. Yes, sir. And then he took me to my room, and that was the end of the topic. Speak up. Get Jesus' name into the conversation. He is eminently worthy. Os Guinness, a Protestant theologian, said this, the only thing the church ever has to do throughout all of time to always be relevant in any generation is to obey the hard sayings of Jesus. He'll always be relevant. Acknowledge him. Speak of him. But continuing on here, in verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What is our role in the Great Commission? It is to love Christ more than anyone or anything, even more than me. Do we love him like that? I'm telling you, if we love him like that, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't keep quiet if we love him like that. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I quote, have you no love for the salvation? Have you no concern for the salvation of the lost? Then you are not saved yourself. You can be sure of that. Do we love him more than anything or anyone, including ourselves? Do we love him more than our dearest relatives? Jesus asks for that, and Jesus is worthy of that. He deserves that kind of love. And he says, I want you to expect there will be division. People can talk in general words about God or the Supreme Being, and it doesn't ruffle too many feathers. But when you get Jesus in the conversation, people take sides, because he came to bring a sword,
to divide. People are either for him or they are against him. He says, I want you to expect reaction. You may expect to be betrayed. You will suffer. And you will experience shame because of me. That's what a cross was very shameful. And a cross had only one purpose, and it was to kill people. He says, take up your cross, willing to die for me. But let's continue and read the remainder of this chapter, and then it's time to go. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I tell you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And the final thing I have from this chapter is, affirm those who collaborate with the cause, even in the most ordinary ways. A cup of water. They will not lose their reward. We're all in it together. The ones who go, the ones who are called to stay, the ones who need a cup of water, and the ones who give a cup of water. In the parallel passage, which we'll not read in Luke 10, there's one more role in this great commission. It was with the return of the 70 coming back from their preaching tour. And Jesus gathered them together, and he got a report from them. And then they said, Lord, even the demons were subject to us, and we cast them out in your name. And so he says, don't rejoice in this, but rather that your names are written in the book of life. And then he says, oh God, I praise you, Father, that these little ones have seen things that kings and prophets wanted to see and have not been able to. I see Satan falling as lightning from heaven, and I rejoice in the Spirit. And so we could say that there should be times of follow-up from ministry to bring reports, to rejoice together, to give correction where needed, and lessons learned together, then with prayer and praise together for the Lord's work. These then, in this passage, are parts that correspond to us in sharing the Great Commission. There are things about the Great Commission that God could do, but he will not do. There are things about the Great Commission we cannot do. But let us not attempt to leave to him what he has commanded us to do. He has decided that this Great Commission will be a divine-human partnership. We are workers together for the truth. He convicts. He saves. He converts. He transforms. He gathers the people together. But we are responsible to go, to talk, to pray, to heal by his power, in his name to cast out demons, to suffer, to ask for places where we can stay, to share, to commend those who collaborate. Then he does his work through our trembling lips and knees and fingers, through our feelings of weakness and our deep unworthiness. And then he brings together disciples who will then join us in the task as well. I end with these two quotes and then with prayer. The first quote, I do not know the author. The potential of any movement to grow is in direct proportion to its ability to mobilize its members to share its message. The potential of any movement to grow, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Amway, Communists, Plexus. Whenever I say Plexus, people chuckle. To grow is in direct proportion to its ability
to mobilize its members to share its message. The last one is by Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, rebranded recently as CREW. Success in witnessing is taking the initiative in the power of the Spirit. Taking the initiative to share the gospel in the power of the Spirit and then trusting the results with God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Help us, Father, to grow in our understanding of our responsibility and privilege in fulfilling the Great Commission. We come to you in our ignorance, in our weakness, in our unworthiness, and our fears. And we invite you to take complete control of our lips and our legs, our hands and our hearts, our minds and our resources, our very bodies and time and talents and experiences and everything we are and everything we have, to be willing, though weak, witnesses for you. Conquer our fears. Empower us to talk for you. Help us notice the sick and to pray for them. Empower us to discern those who are demonized, and in Jesus' name, to set them free. Clarify for each of us the territory in which you want us to work and the peoples upon which you would like us to set our focus. And make us fervent, fearless, faithful witnesses for you, no matter what, no matter where. Be Lord of all of us, O God. And for those of us who feel no desire to share the gospel with others, convert us, convict us, transform us, and then speak through us, Father. Help us know when it's time to run and when it's time to stay. And show us how we can affirm those who collaborate, even in the most ordinary ways. Come, O Father, and fulfill this passage in us as individuals and as a people. And we're asking this in the name of Jesus, the mighty Lord of the harvest, who still looks at the lost, weary, harassed people as wandering sheep who need a shepherd. In his name we pray. Amen.